Won't you open up your scriptures and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And if you come with me to John chapter 8, I would be very, very appreciative. John chapter 8 and verse 12 through verse 30 is our text for this morning. And I'm going to, Lord willing, share with you a sermon that's impacted my life, my heart, and I hope that it would be an encouragement to you. It is belief in Jesus Christ brings life in Jesus Christ. So as you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and as you look with me at verses 12 through 30, could I just encourage you to begin with in this way? You might be wondering what it is that God is doing in your life today. You might be wondering and perhaps even petitioning him in prayer, make yourself known to me. Perhaps you're looking for signs and wonders that God is in your midst and in your life. Perhaps you are here and you don't know him as your Savior, and maybe you're a little bit anxious as to how people keep on saying, seek the Lord, but how do you seek the Lord? And as you go seeking for the Lord, how's that going to work out? Are you going to be in the right place at the right time? Well, these are questions that plague many, many a heart and a mind. And in many senses, that will be covered today as Jesus Christ himself testifies to the wonderful truth, believe in me and you will have life in me. One thing about Jesus Christ is, yes, he did many, many miracles when he lived upon this earth as a man, the God-man. God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, willingly going to the cross and dying that we might have life. But up to that point, living a life which he testifies, he was tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And whilst he did many miracles that all pointed as signposts to the truth that Jesus Christ is God's anointed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ never used those miracles by way of evangelism. Oh, he used those miracles to affirm in their minds, if they knew the scriptures, this was the Son of God. This was the perfect Lamb of God promised them in their ancient Old Testament scriptures, who has come to deliver them from their sin, not just for a day, but for eternity. What Jesus did, though, in way of evangelism and reaching out to those whom he pleaded with, to all those who are weary, come to me. I will give you rest for your souls. How did Jesus do that? By proclaiming the truth of God's word. You see, we live in this day and sometimes we're wondering how lucky those disciples were 2,000 odd years ago. They witnessed the miracles of Jesus. But you know what? The Apostle Peter, who saw all of that, the Apostle Peter who went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ before he had been crucified on the cross. He saw him with Elijah, he saw him with Moses, and he said, this is a good place to be, I'm going to build a tent. And yet a little bit later, when he, Peter, is restored into ministry for the Lord, Peter testifies, signs and wonders, you've got a great treasure. You have the word of God. You have his truth. And you have it that you can share it with your own heart and with the hearts of those around you that God brings across your path. So as we get into the Gospel of John and particularly look at verses 12 through 30 this morning and look at that sermon which I hope to bring to you, belief in Jesus Christ brings life in Jesus Christ. We have to remember the context. We've got to remember what's unfolding historically at the time that Jesus says what he says in the temple precinct at Jerusalem, as John records for us in the 8th chapter of the gospel that bears the name of John. You have to remember that because of an increasing rejection of Jesus Christ and an increasing hostility toward him, orchestrated by the religious leaders within the Jewish community, Jesus Christ has actually, since he healed that man lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, he spent most of his time out of Jerusalem. In fact, it's about a year after that event, a little bit more than a year after that event, that Jesus Christ finally comes back into Jerusalem. And the occasion that he's come back is because there is a Jewish pilgrimage feast. One of the three pilgrimage feasts which all Jewish males were commanded in the law of Moses to attend in Jerusalem. This particular feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, as it's also known. It's where everyone lived in a tent. Even though you've got a house, you built a tent for that 8-day feast. The Jews to this day still call it the Feast of Sukkot. And as Jesus returns to Jerusalem, he finds they haven't forgotten their anger toward him. As they confront him once again, "Why did you heal that lame man on the Sabbath at the pools of Bethesda?" It's truly a tragic manifestation of John chapter 1, verse 11. As John begins his gospel, he makes this profound but heart-rending statement. He, Jesus Christ, came to his own, the children of Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. But even with that increased hostility and growing rejection toward him, even with an increase in plotting to kill Jesus, Jesus Christ still offers his detractors, his enemies, an exhortation: believe in him and have life in him. And that theme, believe in him and have life in him, runs throughout all of John chapter 8. And as we're going to see this morning, Jesus makes three profound claims as he confronts these religious leaders who are contending with him and arguing with him and trying to put him to the test. Is he really the Messiah? They don't believe it. And so Jesus Christ makes three profound claims in our text this morning. He makes the claims, "I am the light of the world." The second claim that he makes is, "I will ascend into heaven." And the third claim that he makes is, "I am the solution to sin and death." In a sense, we looked at that a little bit last week. So let's begin to unfold those three claims that Jesus Christ makes of himself. The first claim that he makes is, "I am the light of the world." Look at verse 12 of John chapter 8. Here's Jesus' first claim: "I am the light of the world." Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now remember, again, this is the time of the tabernacles. And when we were in John chapter 7, I shared with you a few interesting things that unfold in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a ritual that the high priest would do every day. And I remind you of what I shared with you, not only a couple of weeks ago, but even in some sense last week. But at the dawn break of every single day of the 8 days of the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest, accompanied by the choir, the temple choir and the temple guard, would make their way down to the pool of Siloam. They would draw a pitcher of water, and then with great singing and pomp and ceremony, probably singing the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. This entourage would make its way up the steep incline from the Pool of Siloam to the temple precinct. And then at about midday, what would happen is the high priest or the chief priest of that day would then ceremonially pour out the water. And that would be a wonderful illustration and a reminder to the children of Israel that God, as he was working with Israel, molding them, making them into a nation, a people who would be his testimony to the Gentile nations around them, he provided them with water in the wilderness. He provided them with food in the wilderness, quail and manna. He provided for them their every need, sandals that did not wear out, a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, a manifestation of his abiding presence and his abiding love. What's really interesting, though, is on the last day of the feast, that procession down to the Pool of Siloam and back up with the pitcher of water, that doesn't take place. No water is poured out on the eighth day of the feast. And it's at that moment that Jesus, in their midst, says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus takes that event and he directs attention to himself. Now what he does in verse 12 is he makes another statement, which also, you might not know this, but is linked into the unfolding events of the Feast of the Tabernacle. In John chapter 8, verse 12, which we're in, we've just read it. Let me read again. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." In addition to the water ceremony, there was one other ceremony. I mentioned it briefly last week. But in the courtyard of the woman, which means the outer courtyard. When you first enter into the temple precinct, you come into the courtyard of the Gentiles. That's an open area. Anyone can be there. But then there's a demarcation that demarks between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the woman. And the woman would go in with the men, but the woman would go no further than that courtyard. That's where the treasury was. And I'll explain that in a short while. And then from there, you would then get into what they call the temple precinct proper. Only men were allowed there. And that's where the sacrifice would be made on the brazen altar. It's where the washing would take place in the bronze laver. And then only the priest could go into the holy place, which is where you would find the menorah, you'd find the table of showbread, and you'd find the altar of incense. And you'd have before you a curtain. And only the priests are allowed in that one. And then only the high priest is allowed past that curtain once a year, where he would come face to face with the Ark of the Covenant. In that woman's courtyard would be erected for the duration of the Feast of Tabernacles four massive menorahs. Josephus makes the historical account that when those were burning every night, with exception of the last night of the feast, the sky of Jerusalem was lit up. Now remember, there's no Eskom in those days. There's no street lights. They probably, if they were here today, they'd say, "What are you guys fretting about? It's not a problem." Anyway, I'm not going to go down there. But what happened was that lights up the sky. But then here's the problem. On the eighth day at sundown, those menorahs are not lit. It's at that moment that Jesus Christ declares in their midst, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, as Jesus strings all of these ceremonies together, he's reminding them of something. Your life, my life, their life 2,000 years ago, you need water, you need food, and you need light. Jesus affirms he is the source of the living water. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. And why does he do that? Because in his day, just as in our day, people were caught up in a moral darkness. Evidenced by the illustration that we see in verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 8, where the adulterous woman is cast at his feet and they're ready to stone her. She was caught in the very act of adultery. There was a moral darkness in the community in those days. And guess what? There's a moral darkness in our community in this day. The people around Jesus were not only caught in a moral darkness, but they were caught in an intellectual darkness, thinking they were masters of their own destiny. And that thinking prevails today. People just don't acknowledge that today, just as then, despite what they know, despite how much experience they've gained in life, as it were, the university of life, they don't know that they are poor, they are blind, and they are naked. The people around Jesus Christ in that day not only were caught up in a moral darkness, an intellectual darkness, thinking that no one could teach them, no one needed to teach them anything, they knew all about life, they were caught, worse still, in a religious darkness. They were involved in all kinds of ritual, all kinds of procedures, yes, maybe even commanded by God, but they were doing it with a heart of unbelief. They were going through the motions. They were playing church, if I could say it that way. And that thinking still prevails today. Just as then, as is now, if you come to Jesus Christ, as he invited in that day, as he's inviting you today, you step out of that moral darkness, out of that intellectual darkness, out of that religious darkness, and you enter into the light of Christ. You enter into the light of truth, the light of forgiveness, being forgiven and giving forgiveness, and you enter into the light of life. And yes, you've guessed it. As Jesus Christ makes that claim, I am the light of the world, look at verse 13. They get real angry with him. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, why would they say that? Because in terms of Jewish law and the Mishnah that interprets the Jewish law, you needed to have two witnesses to support anything that you claimed of yourself or what you had done. Now, Jesus Christ, interestingly enough, he's already been accused of this. He's already been accused of being a liar way back in chapter 5 when he healed that lame man who had been lame for 38 years and was sick at the pool of Bethesda. And at that occasion, he really got them incensed because he claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be God. On that occasion, Jesus pointed out to his accusers back in chapter 5, the same ones who are accusing him today in John chapter 8, Jesus points out to them that he and the Father and God the Holy Spirit are a team. Jesus reminds them again of the teamwork that he and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit enjoy. But he adds a challenge to them. Look at verses 14 through verse 15. He challenges them, you, however, you're unworthy to judge. Jesus says this in answer to their allegation. You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Verse 13. Look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But You do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anymore. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I will show us and I will prove this. They are thinking only on the horizontal level. They're looking at a man before them who was born of a woman with questionable circumstance, who used to live in Nazareth, in Nazareth. And he's now claiming to be the Son of God? You can just see the seething ignorance. But he says, you're ignorant and you're fleshly. You're looking things at the human perspective and you're judging according to the flesh. You've forgotten all about God's plan for you. That happens today. In these people, you could think of it this way. This would be like a worm judging whether or not the eagle can fly. This would be like a fish looking out through their funny eye, looking out through the water and seeing an animal breathing on the bank and wondering, I wonder if that animal's breathing properly. That's what this is about. They are ignorant and willfully so. So in verse 16, he says, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Now remember, I made a statement. They challenge Jesus and say, you can't testify about yourself. Where are your witnesses? He's about to tell them. You want my witnesses? Here they are. And in verse 17 through verse 18, he does have two witnesses. Look at verse 17 and 18. Even in your law, in other words, the Mosaic law and the Mishnah interpretation of that law, even though it has been written that the testimony of two men is true, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Now, you might be wondering, hey, these guys have got a case. Jesus is still testifying about himself. He's got to have another witness. You can't just say who you are. You've got to prove who you are. Well, he's done that. Remember his miracles? That is a testimony to who he is. And his second testimony is not only his words, but God the Father's words. You see, Jesus is saying, you've heard what God the Father has said about me. And he's right. You say, when would that have taken place? Do you remember the baptism of Jesus Christ in the River Jordan by John the Baptizer? Do you remember John testifies, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? The Pharisees were there. The Sadducees were there. The scribes were there. They had all gone to the wilderness. There was no Netflix to distract them. This was the latest thing in town. They were off down to the Jordan River. They were going to see what's all this hubbub about. There's a man there baptizing. We need to go see this. And so they were there. And when Jesus goes in down into the water and comes back out of the water, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus Christ. And it's like a dove. It's not a dove. But John's describing, best way I can say that I saw the Holy Spirit come down was it was like a dove descending. But what else? God proclaims from heaven for all to hear, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the disciples, John's disciples, everyone's disciples, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God spoke from heaven that day. These Pharisees heard it. But in John chapter 8, they've conveniently forgotten it. How many times have you been to church and you've heard a message and you've been impacted in your heart, but then about a week later, maybe even the next day, yeah, you discarded it? Be careful. God the Father, the works of Jesus Christ, his miracles, are the two witnesses that Jesus Christ affirms, I am who I am, eternal God, God equal, yet God distinct in the second person of the triune Godhead. Well, suffice to say, the religious leaders, they're still dubious of Jesus' claims to have a witness beside himself. So look at verse 19. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Okay, now they're getting really personal, okay? They're accusing him of being illegitimate. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Now, it seems Jesus is talking in riddles, but you've got to remember, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they are at one level, a human level, and they're in discourse with Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is trying to get them out of their human thinking into thinking about God and God's eternal plan that he has for the people who inhabit the earth. Made in his image, he loves you and I to the nth degree. So much so that even in eternity past, when he knew he would create man, put man into a perfect environment, man would disobey him. And yet, God lovingly made a way for man to be reconciled back to him. Simply put, Jesus' rebukes in verse 19 is their willful, ignorant hearts. He's saying to them, to know Jesus Christ is to know God the Father. That's exactly what he's saying. That's why he says, verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. Because you do not acknowledge who I am, the great God of heaven and earth, God's anointed one, the Savior to take away the sin of the world, because you neither know me, you do not know my Father, who is God, who is the one whom you claim to be your Father. Jesus Christ is saying, to know him is to know God the Father. Well, the result is verse 20. You got it. They were infuriated. Just as they planned to kill him in chapter 5, those same plans still reside in their willful, ignorant, deliberately disbelieving hearts. Look at verse 20. These words. Now, John, I've said this before. He doesn't just put stuff into the gospel because he's wanting to shoot the breeze. There's a purpose here, folks. I'm going to explain it to us. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. In that one verse, we get to see God is sovereign over time. He is sovereign over events. He is sovereign even over the evil intentions of evil men, women, boys, and girls. He is sovereign over time, events, evil plans, all men. All are in submission, whether you know it or not, to God. But what I want to affirm for us is this is the very same place, the treasury. This is that very same place where the beggar woman places her two bits of copper coin. It's the same place where these menorahs would have been standing. And that's why Jesus says he is the light of the world. But now look, he makes another claim. So we've seen the first claim that he makes. I am the light of the world. But he doesn't just leave it there. He really wants them to be spurred on in conviction to coming to him and embracing him as their Savior. So his second claim is, I will ascend to heaven. Look at verse 21 and verse 22 of John chapter 8. Then he said to them again, I go away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Okay, now I need to stop here and give you some background again. It's not apparent because John, like so many of the Hebrew writers, He's writing thinking that you, his reader, know about some Jewish history, some Jewish context as to why he says this and why they say this. In terms of not the Mosaic law, but in terms of the rabbinical teachings that interpret the law, they had embraced the truth, as they called it. It's not affirmed in Scripture. They had embraced the truth that if you committed suicide, you were condemned eternally. So that's why they say, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. They are thinking he's going to take his own life. And because he's going to take his own life, according to our rabbinical teachings, the Mishnah, he can't get to heaven. We're children of Abraham. We're going to get to heaven. Because we are Jews. Do you see the problem? They presumed Jesus was going to kill himself and go to a place according to their tradition, which was a place of condemnation. And that they who were super righteous, they would never end up there. They will end up in heaven. So Jesus has something else to share with them. Look at verse 23. And he was saying to them, you are from below. In other words, you are worldly in your thinking, in your actions, in your heart. You are from below. I am from above. You are not of this world. You are of this world. I am not of this world. What he's doing here is he's once again affirming his deity. Because he, Jesus Christ, is from heaven, unlike them, he will return to heaven. He's confronting them with their errant thinking. You know what? This man who's claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah, he needs our approval. He doesn't need their approval for anything. He has approval of God the Father, and that is summed up in saying, you are from below. You cannot affirm me. I am from above. I am God eternal. And I will return there. Don't miss this, folks. When Jesus cried out on the cross in John chapter 19, it is finished. Jesus had fully completed the will of God the Father in dying in our place, providing that wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice, that death which you and I deserve, that penalty and ruin of our sin which is ours, he took upon himself. That work of Jesus Christ on his cross at Calvary, it is finished. It validated his ascension, because Christ's ascension, which comes literally 3 days after that event of his crucifixion, is God the Father's divine approval of all that he has done, is doing, and will yet do. And so Jesus, having come from heaven, completing the work, is going back to heaven. It's a pledge if he's gone back to heaven, he's also going to come again, because that's what the angels declared to the men of Galilee as they stood looking up, seeing Jesus ascend from the Mount of Olives into heaven. They said to these men gathered there, those disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And God, who is not like us, he does not lie, Jesus Christ is coming back. So, having made the claim, he is the light of the world, and having affirmed he is going to ascend into heaven, he concludes his encounter with these disbelieving Jewish leaders with a third most startling claim. He says, and this would bring us to the end of our sermon this morning, I am the solution to sin and death. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus, he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. What Jesus is doing is he's introducing the idea that they will die in sin. And anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, that moment they cross that threshold of death, they will not go to heaven if they are disbelieving in Jesus Christ. So that's why he says in verse 23, You are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. But look at verse 24. Here's the punchline. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sin. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, if you've got a good translation open on your lap or open on your phone or your iPad or whatever, you should see in verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, now the he that follows I am, it should be italicized, it should be at a slant. That's because the interpreters are giving you the context of what he's talking about. But actually, it reads much, much better. And in the day that Jesus made the statement, I'm not adulterating the word of God here, folks, so don't stone me. The he there is inserted by the translators to give us context. But the original Greek reads like this. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am. Stop. I am. Pick up the sentence again. You will die in your sin. You see, when you get to recognize that Jesus Christ has just used God's most personal name, and he's using it of himself, he is affirming to those who are listening to his sermon at that temple court in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago that he is God eternal, God equal, and yet God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ to be that sacrificial, substitutionary sacrifice that we might have life. And they get it. They know. He's using God's most personal name for himself. You got to say it, at this point, Jesus Christ is no longer speaking figuratively. He is very pointedly making the claim, he, because he is God, he is the solution to sin and death. If you do not believe in me, you will die in your sin. If you believe in me, you will have life. Look at verse 25. They now are saying, who are you? They're getting frustrated because he's just shot their argument out of the water. They say, who are you? Now he answers a question with a question. Jesus said to them, verse 25, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? In essence, what he's saying is, you guys need to wake up. I have been proclaiming in your midst that I am God who loves you with an everlasting love. You need to wake up to the fact that if you do not believe in me and what I have done, am doing, and will yet do, you will die in your sins. There's no signs and wonders that's going to lead you into belief. You need to respond to the gift of faith which I have given you, says God, and I will draw you to myself. Why? Because I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I will give you living water. In verse 26 through verse 30, he basically says, you need to grasp what I have been saying all along. I am God sent God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Verse 26 of John chapter 8 to verse 30. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who has sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he spoke these things. Many came to believe in him. Folks, for I do the things that are pleasing to him. If God is trying to take hold of your heart today, it's troubling. I've been where you are. I was confronted with my sin. And I didn't want to own up to the fact that I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I was embarrassed. But I'm so thankful God overruled my stubborn heart and still with bonds and cords of love through the work of God the Holy Spirit drew me to himself and saved my soul. Jesus Christ is God sent God, the solution to sin. Jesus Christ is God sent God, solution to justifying and satisfying God the Father's righteous wrath and judgment without bending the rules, because Jesus Christ is God's message of love to sinners at enmity with him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so, in conclusion, just as in Jesus' day there was a problem of sin and death, it's no different today. There is a problem of sin and death. And the problem is still sin and it's still death. And the heart of the matter is that therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus Christ is God come to save us from sin and death. Jesus Christ is the solution to sin and death. We need God's righteousness to be found acceptable to God, but we don't have it because we have sin. So what God has is what we need, his righteousness. And what we have is what God hates, our sin. What's his answer? The great exchange. He gives my awful sin to Jesus Christ, and he gives Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness to me. And he does the same for you. We have got to be thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done and is doing. You cannot love Jesus Christ too much. You cannot think about Jesus Christ too much. You cannot thank him too much. You cannot depend on him too much. And why do I say this? Because God didn't leave us just to know about him sending his Son. Jesus has been at work in your life since your conception. And even today, he's working it out that you believe in Jesus Christ and have life in Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. How did you come to be a Christian if you are a born-again believer? Well, you might say, I sought the Lord. How did you come to seek the Lord? You might say, oh, hold on a minute. That's a truth I haven't really thought about. So you might say, well, I prayed. How did you come to pray? You might say, well, I was induced by the scriptures to pray. How did you come to read the scriptures? You see, what I'm getting at, folks, is God has been sovereignly working everything out. He's been raising up in you a desire to seek him. He's been raising up in you to understand, yeah, you prayed, but who brought you to that place of prayer? He did. Who caused you to seek for him? He did. How did you come to begin to read the scriptures? He brought you to a place where you heard the word of God. And then he gave you his Holy Spirit to help you understand the word of God, even though you might not know him as Lord and Savior. For God, the Holy Spirit, brings conviction to your heart of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The truth of it is, God is at the bottom of it all. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that our sins are laid on Christ and His righteousness is laid on us. That's the great exchange. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Let us pray as we thank the Lord through participating in the Lord's Supper as to what He has done, doing, and will do for us. Let us pray. Father, we bow before You this morning, and we ask that You would now lovingly attend to our needs, our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin. Without a doubt, Lord, there is not one of us at this given moment in time who is not without sin. And so we want to thank You that You have promised if we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And even if we are a believer in Christ, yes, Lord, we agree, we're not without sin. And so we earnestly pray as we now begin to celebrate and remember the Lord's death until He comes through the observance of taking of the Lord's Supper, eating of the bread, which once again reminds us, You set aside the glories of heaven, took on the form of man, lived as a man, tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and then, even then, willingly going to the cross and dying in our stead, that we might have life. And we thank You, Lord, that as we drink of the cup, we are reminded that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sin. It is the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, one without blemish, one without sin, one without temptation residing in their hearts and minds, who has saved us to the uttermost. And thank You for the truth that You have proclaimed in Your Scriptures. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So if there be one in our midst this morning who does not know You as Lord and Savior, may this be that moment when they call upon You and are born again from above, to simply pray a prayer very akin to what the thief prayed on the cross, Lord, remember me. And I pray for those who are in Christ, that we would take a moment in quiet prayer with You as we receive the bread, to ask this: if there be a wicked way within me, create in me a clean heart. Restore unto me the joy of Your salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. And Lord, we will give You thanks for the time in Your word and the time to show forth our thanks as to who You are and what You've done, because You've promised, if we are Your disciples and if we love You, we will keep Your commandments and we will love one another. You have commanded that we remember Your death until You come again. You have commanded that we love one another, being forgiving, forbearing, remembering the forgiveness we've been given by God in Christ Jesus. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.